Well, as most of you have figured out by now, this is the first Sunday of the month. I did remember that, just still not the date. And as it is the first Sunday of the month, it has become our habit, and it's one that I really rather like, it's become our habit to move the sermon toward the beginning of our time so that the end of our time, when we focus upon communion, can really be the center of what we're doing here this morning. So if you find yourself thinking, wow, this is weird, we usually have a sermon toward the end, right? Yes, we usually do, most churches do, but on these Sundays we want to allow our focus to be squarely on the Lord's table, on the Lord's Supper, where we will be a little bit later. In fact, we had a conversation about those things in Sunday school this morning that I thought was really good and encouraging. If you weren't with us, perhaps next week you might join us. Lydia, we will seek to give you an opportunity to ask your question next week. Jot it down, though, right? Or you won't forget it. I would forget. But we're going to be in Acts chapter 21 now, the first 14 verses. You can click or flip there and follow along with me, please, as we read through this portion of text, the first 14 verses, Acts chapter 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went out on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for all Scripture that you have given to us for our profitability, to reprove us and to correct us, to grow us, to fashion us and shape us. God, your word reveals who you are. And let us never forget, Lord, that that is what your word is your self-revelation. God, never, never allow us to slip to such a base place that we would think of the Bible as a self-help book or something along those kinds of lines. It is your way of revealing yourself, God, and I pray that this morning you would do just that. I pray that as we seek to understand this text, we would understand something more of you, that perhaps we would remember something long forgotten, perhaps we would learn something anew, perhaps we would just be encouraged in things that we know, but often maybe don't focus on as we ought. God, I pray that you would do in our hearts and minds exactly what it is that should be done here this morning. And we're confident that along the way, Lord, you're going to encourage us and you're going to convict us and you're going to move us and fashion us and shape us. But more than anything, Lord, with the way that we hear, with the way that we respond, the way that we take notes if we do, the way that I speak and communicate, would all of these things be done in a way that is honoring to you, God? And I pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. So we've been in the book of Acts now for some time. I think it's 50-odd weeks. This is sermon number 53, I think, if I remember correctly. And we're now in the 20s, and we've rounded a new stage in the life and ministry of Paul. So we're kind of technically, I suppose, still in this third missionary journey, but we sort of also rounded a corner, and things are a little bit different now. Things don't look like they did. And we're going to see in the 20s of the book of Acts that we're leaving behind that sort of typical missionary pattern that we've been seeing of Paul, where he goes to a town, finds a synagogue, starts telling people about the gospel. Those that believe and repent, those who are called by God, do so. And there's the beginnings of churches and the appointing of elders. And there's invariably also trouble and trial and tribulation along the way. That kind of normal pattern is going to be set aside a little bit now, as things are going to be a little different as we go forward. So, reminder of where we have been in context. Guys, I know I say this all the time, and sometimes I wonder, well, I do. I confess to you, every once in a while I think, you know, do you really need to say this every week? And I'm not sure that I say it every single week. But as a man who has been called and appointed by God, one of the tasks that I have been given, and Rick has been given, and Stephen has been given, is to watch over the flock. We talked about that really recently, actually, to guard against those wolves from the outside and to guard against those who would twist things from the inside. And one of the best ways we can do that is to know the truth so thoroughly that anytime something false pops up, it kind of becomes obvious, right? That's maybe one of the best ways that we can prepare ourselves so that we're always ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. There is great value. I mean, many of you know I teach world religions, among other things, down at Blackhawk, and I think there is great value in studying the things that other people believe and being prepared for the objections, and there's great value in apologetics and all those sorts of things. But at the end of the day, maybe the single best way so for us to be prepared as the people of God to defend what it is that we believe, to share with other people what it is that we believe, is to know the truth so well that when anything false pops up, it kind of becomes instantly obvious. I like the metaphor of human faces. Any of you draw out there? I'm definitely not one of those people, right? Stick figures are a legitimate challenge for me. Every time I draw one on the board at school, invariably it looks broken in some way. I can't explain it. But I know some of you have a real talent, and you paint, or you sketch, or you draw. If you've ever tried, if you're good at it, great, but if you've ever even tried, you know that there's something really difficult about the human face. Lots of people can paint or sketch lovely trees or flowers or things along those lines, but there's something profoundly difficult about the human face. The reason for that is it's the single most common thing that we see. We see human faces more than we, in any given normal day, people have actually been paid money to study this, guys. We see human faces more than we see almost any other thing every day. And on average, we see human faces more than any single thing. And we know them really well. And so when you sketch a human face and it's just not quite right, you maybe can't even figure out what's wrong with it, but boy, your brain just goes, something's not right. Something's not right about that. Let us strive to be those kind of people with the truth of Scripture, that we would know it so well. And when somebody says things that's maybe just a little bit sideways, you can't maybe even quite put your finger on what it is, but you know something's not quite right about that. And that's why I keep bringing up context. You cannot allow a passage of Scripture to be ripped out of its context. So where have we been? Just last week, we saw Paul didn't want to go to Ephesus, but he did want to take time to talk with the leaders, the elders of Ephesus. And so he did, right? And he had this very emotional kind of speech that he gave to them, message that he delivered to them. And we saw in the process of that, that he's, as I say up there on screen, he's rounding the corner into something new. Now, you've probably all know the rest of the story, and you've cheated, and that's good in this case. You know how the story in the book of Acts ends. But if this was brand new to you, you'd even feel the weight of something is shifting. Something is a little bit different here. And as I just mentioned a minute ago, he gave them grave warnings, not telling them that it might happen. You know, someday it might be that people will come along with false teachings. Now, he told them quite plainly, this is going to happen. It's going to happen. And so it's not one of those things that you kind of cross your fingers and hope doesn't. No, it's one of those things that you know will, and so you therefore seek to be prepared for it. He admonished these men who are shepherds to be aware of the fact that there are wolves out there who are going to try to do bad things to the flock. You need to be prepared for that. And then, of course, we saw, as he said last time, that in every town he's been going to lately, somehow or another, some way or another, and then Luke doesn't elaborate so much, so we won't speculate, But one way or another, it's been made aware to him that trouble awaits him in Jerusalem. He now fully knows that trouble awaits him in Jerusalem. And yet, he's going. Because he is, the word that we saw last week was bound by the Spirit to do so. He is, after all, the servant of the Lord. And the Lord is pulling him to Jerusalem, and he is not going to stand in the way of that. He's not going to drag his feet. He's going to obediently follow the will of the Lord. Okay, that's where we have been. And since he is trying to get to Jerusalem, first things first, he's got to get out of Miletus. So he was in Miletus. That's a town near Ephesus. If you're not familiar with your Bible geography, that's on the face of Turkey. Right? That's a town in the southern coastal town along Turkey. He's got to get from there to Jerusalem, and Luke gives us kind of a quick, short little version of a part of that journey. So if you pick up there in verse 1, chapter 21, verse 1, when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and then to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. So Luke, who many people have noted, seems to really enjoy these little boat voyages. He gives us a lot more than maybe most people would want. Most of us, I confess, would be okay with. So he left Miletus and came to Tyre, right? But Luke feels compelled to kind of give us a little bit. And I, for my part, I'm glad that he does, because this is yet another evidence of the eyewitness nature of these accounts. Right, so you can find these places. Kos and Rhodes are actual islands. And in fact, one of them, Kos, is small enough that it doesn't show up on the big map that I keep putting up there on screen for you guys. Patara is a seaport. It is a well-established, actually known commodity. These are not fairy stories. Not fairy stories. And young people out there in the audience, I need you to understand, guys, when the Bible says things, it's not just sort of making up fables and stories and things along the way. These aren't just great moral lessons that are just sort of made up on the fly. These are events. The events of Scripture are actual, real, live, recorded events written in most cases by eyewitnesses or with input from people who were eyewitnesses. Luke didn't necessarily personally see all of these things happening, but as he tells us at the very beginning of the book, he sought out people and tried really hard to make sure that all of this is accurate. And of course, as guided by the Scripture, guided by the Spirit, everything that is supposed to be here is here, and anything that's not is not. Right? So if you find yourself going, "Come on, man, let's just get to the point here," take some courage, please. Take some encouragement that these kinds of words are good reminders to us of the historic reality of what's going on. These are real events. Interesting that when they came in sight of Cyprus, they made the decision to travel one way around it, specifically because they're headed to Tyre. Had they gone the other way around the island, they would have been heading to Antioch. But these guys, the ship that he's on, is heading not to Antioch, it's headed to Tyre, so they're going to go that way and unload its cargo. You do wonder, as they pass by Cyprus, I mentioned up there on screen for you, remember that was where so many years earlier Paul and Barnabas had done a little bit of ministering, and they're now passing along the coast of that, and they're on their way to this brand new place, well, new to them perhaps, the city of Tyre. So what's going to go on in Tyre? Well, Tyre's a really, really interesting place. I like talking about Tyre. Historians like talking about Tyre. A super interesting place, and I hope to be able to explain a little bit of that to you. If we pick back up in the text, for the ship was to unload its cargo at Tyre, verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. So they're going to be 7 days in this town. And through the Spirit, these believers were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they with all, wives and children, accompanied us outside until we were outside the city and kneeling down on the beach. Okay, so apparently there's a beach at Tyre. We're going to talk about that in just a second. We prayed and said farewell to one another, and we got back on board the ship, and then they all went back home. So what's up with Tyre? Tyre's a really, really interesting place. You see a couple of images there on your screen. Tyre has the distinction of being, as far as I know, and I won't say it's definitely the only, but it is the only one I'm aware of, the only city in the ancient world that used to be an island, but isn't anymore. What? How'd that go down? Yeah, so the city of Tyre was originally a Phoenician city. You might remember the Phoenicians. They pop up in the Old Testament fairly regularly. If we were to go back and look at some Old Testament references, Phoenicia was a very wealthy kind of place. There were three major trading ports, Tyre and Sidon and Byblos. All three of those were pretty wealthy places. Solomon actually makes reference to those guys now and again and talking about getting supplies from them and whatnot. Phoenicia was not a great big military power, though. They were mostly, I guess we might say, the Walmart of the ancient world. They wanted to buy stuff and sell stuff and make money from you, and they set up stores, as it were, colonies all over the place. But they weren't really a huge military power. We're actually still, however, living with some legacy of those guys. I find this fascinating. Dear students, do you remember back in a couple of years ago when you first started learning to write your letters? Do you have those like big, like me, where some of you had those like big giant lines with like the dotted line down the middle so you could like form your letters and all that sort of jazz, right, and learn your forms, and then it's cursive for a lot of us and it was all starting over again and whatnot. The basic letters that we use today came from the Greeks, but the Greeks got them from the Phoenicians. So these people, the city of Tyre is the most important of them, these people were a big deal back in the really, really, truly ancient world. And then, as with so many other people, along came Rome, and Rome just kind of takes over everything. So this is a Roman territory now for sure. In between there, though, one of history's more interesting events happened, and I don't want to give you a history lesson today, but just to briefly say, in that period of time between the Old Testament and the New, we've talked about this occasionally. When you turn from Malachi to Matthew and you flip from your Old Testament to your New Testament, I hope you know you just move 400-ish years into the future. And that's why so many things are so different. Like, for example, when you're in the Old Testament, there are no rabbis bouncing around. And then you flip to Matthew and boom, you've got rabbis. And in the Old Testament, nobody talking about the Romans. And then you flip to the New Testament and boom, there's these Roman soldiers all over the place. And there's so many things that are so very different, right? When last you left the Old Testament, there was a temple, but it was kind of almost an embarrassment. It was this little bitty hillbilly version of its former glory. And then you turn to Matthew and boom, it's this big, grand, magnificent structure. Well, that's because like 400 years have transpired between those. In those intervening years, a guy by the name of Alexander the Great came along. Alexander the Great conquered this city. So that upper picture is an island. Tyre was a city on an island, about a half mile off the coast, and they felt safe from Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was like, no, you missed the memo. I'm Alexander the Great. And so in his great humility, he felt like, I can conquer a city out there on the island. And in one of the more, I don't know, just kind of silly ventures, he used a navy to go out and conquer the island, but that wasn't good enough. He also had his men build a land bridge to go out there so that he could actually walk out to the city of Tyre. So they destroyed the part of the city on the mainland, and they used the broken chunks of the city to make a dock, basically, to make a land bridge, a causeway that goes out to the island. And then, of course, after he conquered the city, this would be about 350 years before the New Testament era, after he conquered the city, nobody took that down. So it sat there, and the wind and the waves did their thing, and it slowly built up and built up and built up. And so if you look at that bottom image, that's what Tyre looks like now. So it used to be an island, but now all this silt and sand and whatnot has moved in there. And interestingly, we get a wee little taste of that in our text, because remember how at the end here it said that they went out to the beach? Well, we now know there's not a whole lot of beaches typically in that kind of area, not the pretty lovely sorts of beaches, but the southern side there, side toward the bottom of your screen, is this really beautiful, lovely beach, because the ocean has swept up all of this sand up there over the years. The north side is rocky and kind of boring, if you're not into rocky beaches anyway. But the south side of it, there's this really lovely sandy beach. It's almost as like Luke was actually there. Yeah, he was, right? Not fairy stories. These are real events in time and space. The city of Tyre is an incredibly wealthy commercial port at this point. And so you need to imagine that Paul, Luke, and so many others are now there in the city of Tyre, waiting, it seems, for the boat to be unloaded. They were on a pretty good size boat. We know that because A, they're there for a week, B, went across the open water, and C, the word that's used here implies it's a big boat. They were on a pretty good size boat. And it's going to take a while to unload it all and probably reload it with new stuff. And they've paid their wage, as it were, to get from point A to point B. And so they're just going to have to wait. So they've now got a week layover. You all ever fly and you have like a 2-3 hour layover. You think that's boring, right? These guys have got a week that they've got to wait here in Tyre before they can continue on their journey. But the events of Tyre are not at all going to be just layover, boring, you know, wait for the ship to leave again. Look what happens. Verse 4, having sought out the disciples. So the fact that that expression is used, having sought out the disciples, means they knew that there were Christians there. That word's really clear in the text. They knew that there were believers there. It's not like they went looking, I wonder if there are any. They were aware of the fact. Somehow they knew for sure that there were Christians to be found in this city. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. So they're now among fellow believers. And through the Spirit, they, some of these disciples, some of these Tyrian Christians, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed, and that's when they go out to the beach and whatnot. Now, the text here is a little problematic for us, guys. Verse 4 in particular is a little problematic for us, but not really, not when we understand it in its broader context. Here's what a lot of people have said. Okay, look at verse 4. Sought out the disciples, stayed there 7 days, and then through the Spirit, these people were telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Well, what does Paul proceed to do immediately after being told through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem? He continues on toward Jerusalem. So a lot of people over the years have said, oh, wow, so Paul is disobeying the Spirit? Because Paul, like, listen, God sent people in your path, and by the Spirit, they told you, don't go to Jerusalem. And you did it anyway. So does that make Paul disobedient? Ooh, I don't know if I like the sound of that. Well, but then we also have, and some others will say, no, hang on. That's not the issue. It's not that Paul was disobedient. The real problem here is the same Spirit told these guys, hey, tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But just a chapter earlier, the Holy Spirit had told Paul, you are going to Jerusalem. You are bound. And you're going to Jerusalem. So some critics look at this text and they say, no, the real problem is it contradicts itself. That in one place, the Holy Spirit tells Paul, yes, go to Jerusalem. And now here in another place, the Holy Spirit tells Paul, no, don't go to Jerusalem. So we have a contradiction. Or we have a disobedient Paul. Or what is really going on? Well, I think the right way to understand this, guys, starts with a deep affection for Scripture. So when you run into these things in the Bible, and you will, there's a handful of things in the Bible. I sometimes take my students to a website that I don't actually encourage you to go look at, but some of you are going to as soon as you get home now. There's a website out there actually called Evil Bible, evilbible.com, I think. Like, oh yeah, Evil Bible, right? Evil Bible lists, it's like 110 maybe, it's been a while since I've looked, 100 and change Bible contradictions. And they get all excited because, oh, look at all these contradictions in the Scripture. See, you silly Christians, how dumb you are. You can't trust your Bibles, right? I'm telling you, feel free to look, but I'm telling you, almost all of those contradictions, you'll look at and go, that's just dumb, right? But, to be fair to you, there are a handful of places in the Scripture where you kind of scratch your head a little bit and you go, ooh, okay, I got to dig into this. I got to think through this a little bit. I got to research this a little bit, right? This might be one of those moments. I'm going to encourage you guys, when you find something in the Scriptures that you think, I don't know, what really is going on here, you've got to start on the conviction that God is good and His Word is true. So if we start with the conviction that the Bible is riddled with errors and full of all kinds of problems, surprise, surprise, you'll find problems. But if you start with the conviction that the Word of God is consistent, that the Holy Spirit has revealed exactly what should be and nothing of what should not be, and that's your guiding principle, you're not going to have to make things up. I don't want you to think that. We're not making things up to make the Bible work. We're not ignoring issues. Many of the men in this room, many of the women in this room could tell you about the hours that they have spent in reading and researching and thinking through these things. So it's not that I'm asking you to just sort of put blinders on and pretend. Christianity does not. This is another thing people say. You silly silly Christians. You just want people to stop thinking and just obey. And, you know, you talk about childlike faith because you don't want people to read and think. No, not at all. Never perish that thought, guys. We want you to read and think and ponder and grow. That's why we have things like coffee, tea, and theology, all right? We want you to do those kinds of things. So if we read and we ponder, but we start with a foundation that says, all right, I'm going to assume until proven otherwise that the Word of God is in fact accurate, and we look at this verse again, you say, well, what do we know? We know that Paul used very strong language to say, I am bound by the Spirit. I am shackled by the Spirit. He is pulling me to Jerusalem. That we know. That is certain. That is clear. We know that Paul has already told us that in all the towns he's been to recently, people are trying to warn him, boy, it's going to be rough, Paul. There's going to be difficulties. Bad things are going to happen to you. And in fact, in the rest of the passage that we read this morning, when we get to Agabus here in a moment, there's going to be another guy who pops up and says, Paul, trouble is ahead. Dark days are ahead. You're going to be bound. It's going to get ugly. So we know that he, from other scriptures, that Paul is being pulled by the Spirit to Jerusalem. And we know from other scriptures that everywhere he's gone, people are warning him that things are going to be bad. Now we read these words. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. What is the most likely way to interpret that, guys? Does that mean that all of a sudden the scriptures, which have been consistent and reliable for all these generations, have some deep contradiction? I mean, no. Does that mean that Paul, this great man of faith, is now found at the end of his journey, toward the end of his mission, to be lacking, to be wanting? No, it doesn't mean that either. What that means is these Tyrian Christians have heard from the Spirit troubles and difficulties await him. That just like all those other times, the Holy Spirit is telling these people bad things are coming for Paul when he goes to Jerusalem. And they, out of their great love for him, are saying, hey, Paul, bad things await you in Jerusalem. Please don't go. Please don't. And I can say that to you because it's what we're seeing in all these other passages. It's the same pattern that we see in all these others. So Luke, by using really pretty generic words here, there's nothing real specific about this. He just says that through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. That's about it. So how do we interpret that? Other than to say, these guys love him, and they have been told that bad things await him, and they don't want him to have to go through those bad things, and so in their selfishness, we might say, or to put it differently, out of their great love for him, they don't want him to have to endure those difficulties. And so they're asking him, begging him, please, and don't go. And we'll see that here in just a minute with some other people, right? Well, verse 5, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And these Tyrian Christians, they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And they're on the beach now, that beautiful sandy beach on the south side. Kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Worth paying attention there, the fact that they prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, which has now been unloaded with whatever it was and reloaded with whatever it's going to be. And they, in the meantime, returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. Young people looking at that word, don't even try to pronounce that P. It's not really there. It is, but it's not. We arrived at Ptolemais. I actually listened to a sermon. I don't want to make fun of the guy. I'm not trying to, but I listened to a sermon by a man who plainly was not comfortable with all these ancient words because he mispronounced just about all of them. And then he got here and he said, every time he just kept saying, Ptolemais. And I was like, just don't. Anyway, Ptolemais. We arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. So we just got one day in Ptolemais, and there are Christians there, and they stayed with them, and they're on their way. Because remember, they're trying to get to Jerusalem, and they just had a week layover that maybe set them back a little bit. And so they're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. They're just there for one day. Verse 8, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the Evangelist. Remember him? We entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, one of those seven original deacons, and we stayed with him many days. We stayed with him. Excuse me, he's about to be told us many days. So what about Philip? Let's remember Philip a little bit. I find this really interesting. Flip backwards a little bit or scroll backwards a little bit in the book of Acts so you get back to chapter 8. So we met Philip at first in chapter 6, where he's appointed as one of those original deacons. And then in chapter 8, we meet him again. And in particular, verse 26, now an angel of the Lord, Acts chapter 8, verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's a desert place. And this is where he meets that court official, that eunuch from Meroe, from the Queen Candace of Ethiopians. And he runs up alongside the guy. Philip meets that guy and runs up alongside with him and ends up being used by God to call this man to himself, and they get baptized. And then look at verse 40 when the story ends. We made note of this last time when we talked about it months ago. When Philip found himself at Azotus, sort of seems like God just picked him up and put him down some 80 miles down the road at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So all those years ago, now it's probably 20-ish years ago that Acts chapter 8 happened. Some of y'all didn't know, so much time has been passing, right? You start adding up months and months and years, and boy, all of a sudden we've got 20 years have gone by. When last we saw Philip, he was preaching the gospel and traveling until he got to Caesarea, which kind of implied back then that he was going to put down roots there. And sure enough, here we are 20 years later, and we find him in Caesarea. So then back to our text in Acts chapter 21, please. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, one of those seven original deacons, and we stayed with him. And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Okay? Interesting side note. Luke just kind of puts that in there. Interesting, many people have noted, come on, Luke. Like, I want to know what? What did they prophesy? Why did you tell us this? You teased us a little bit here. Again, the scripture doesn't tell us, so we're not going to speculate. But he does have four, as of yet, unmarried daughters who prophesied, which does give me a reason, an excuse, I guess, to talk briefly about prophecy in this era. See, the thing is, there were obviously, if you read through the book of Acts, as we've seen lots of them, and in some of the epistles as well, there were people who were given prophetic voice. And those prophetic voices seem to have been about very specific kinds of things. Just like the people in Tyre just said, hey, Paul, bad stuff awaits you. It's a prophetic ministry. God, by his Spirit, revealed to them, bad stuff is coming for you. We're going to see Agabus do exactly the same thing in a minute. In fact, the last time we saw Agabus, he was doing the same thing. These prophecies about a very specific thing that I want you to be wary of, right? There are also prophets given who God used to pen the scriptures. And we need to be careful to not automatically assume the one is the other, right? So in other words, there were no doubt all kinds of people in the churches in these early days who were prophesying things that never got written down for us in scripture. And that's totally okay, because God has faithfully recorded for us everything we need to know for life and godliness. So there are all kinds of things that were no doubt prophesied, local things, regional things, very specific things, where God allowed one person through his Spirit to warn another person or encourage another person or cajole another person or whatever it might be. And those things weren't recorded for us in Scripture. And that's okay. But see, that's not okay anymore. Because if we take that view, and we say, oh, okay, well, so there must still be prophets walking around today, and they must still be able to give us these hyper-specific or local messages directly from God. Well, at that point, what we're saying is, wait, I hope you can connect these dots, guys. Is the Bible actually everything we need for life and godliness or not? Because if it is, side note, it's what the Bible says about itself, right? If everything we need for life and godliness is in fact included in the scriptures, if, as the scriptures tell us elsewhere, if we are thoroughly equipped for every good work that God would ask us to do by means of the scriptures, if those things are true, if the scriptures really are the lamp to our feet and the light to our path, if the scriptures really are better than gold and better than honey, if that's all true, and it is, and then some Joe comes along and says, well, I have a prophetic message from God who wants to tell you, whoa, hang on just a second. Before you open your mouth there, sorry, I just named this guy Joe, but hey, Joe, before you open your mouth there, you're aware of the fact that the Bible says Everything I need is included in Scripture. So there's not, it's literally impossible that you could right now tell me anything that I need to know for life and godliness. So what are you doing exactly? You need to be really cautious about those things. So yes, we cannot deny that there were people who were given the gift of prophecy during this era. Because this era, in the book of Acts, is an era before the completion of the Scriptures, before the completion of the canon. Okay, so Luke tells us just in passing that there are these four daughters who sometimes prophesied. The way it's written there, that's very much a thing they do, not a job they have, as opposed to the handful of people whom God is going to use, like Luke, to faithfully record his Scriptures. Okay, and once those Scriptures are complete, the word we fancy use, word we use is canon. The canon is this rule, it's this standard, it's this template, this jig, this guide. I just said jig, and some of you are thinking dancing. Woodworkers and metalworkers, you understand me. A jig, this thing that you use to do, this framework that helps you do things. That's what the Scriptures are for us, and therefore we don't need Philip having four unmarried daughters who prophesy in our church today. Then we meet Agabus. So, verse 10, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. The last time we met Agabus was about a decade earlier in Acts chapter 11, and you can look that text up if you like. It's just a brief little mention that he warned about hard days. He warned about a famine coming. So we've got that kind of prophecy, these very local, sometimes hyper-specific things that God, by his Spirit, enabled people to be warned about. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Wow. So we've got a visual metaphor here. We've got, and this happens actually somewhat frequently in Scripture, where people come along to deliver a message from the Lord, and in order to really make it stick, all the teachers in the room, all the homeschoolers in the room, all those who've ever taught Sunday school or vacation Bible schools or any of those kinds of things, you all know this to be true. When you can put an image to something, something tangible, something real, boy, it really helps it stick, right? It's almost like maybe that's why I put an image up there on that screen of this exact same phenomenon, right? So it would appear, and it must have been a little bit awkward at first, that Agabus comes in, and like, "Oh, it's Agabus. Okay, you remember Agabus." Oh, yeah. And then the introductions were made and all that sort of jazz. And then Agabus walks over to Paul and just, the scripture doesn't tell us how or exactly, but he takes the belt off of Paul's robe. Now, don't think belt like we wear, folks, right? Holes in it and, you know, a little, what is there probably somewhere there's a word for that little thing you stick in the hole that holds your belt on. I don't know. But don't think along those lines. What we're talking about is more like a robe. So this would be a long piece of fabric that probably would be long enough to wrap around a person a couple of times and tie this robe on him. Takes it off of him and then uses it, perhaps like the image on screen, to sort of fake bind his own hands and his own feet. Agabus uses it to bind his own hands and his own feet. He didn't really hogtie himself. This is a metaphor. This is a visual that he's using here. And this idea is found so frequently in Scripture that I thought we could at least briefly look at one of them. So if you can find 1 Kings, now those of you with digital Bibles, you can cheat. Just click 1 Kings, right? Those of you with good old-fashioned paper Bibles, you're going to have to go back. Once you find Samuel, keep going. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 11, here's another one. There's lots of these we could look at. This happens pretty frequently in Scripture. But here's a really easy one to wrap our heads around, right? Young people, can you imagine this? Can you imagine you meet somebody and one of the very first things they do is start tearing up their clothes? Like, wait, what? I'm so confused. What is happening? Here, look at this. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. "At that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road." Now, they would probably know one another, but they definitely know one another. "Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. So Jeroboam, who is about to be king, of part of the territories anyway, and Ahijah, prophet, kind of just walking along the road, right? Just chatting, a little small talk maybe, just no big deal. And then verse 30, Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. You know, just people do that, right? Maybe not. He laid hold of this new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. So there's this prophecy, this prophetic message. Hey, Jeroboam, you're about to be the king of what history will call the northern tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And Rehoboam is about to be the king of the southern tribes that history will know as Judah. But to really drive that home, I'm going to tear my garment up into 12 pieces and give you 10 of them. Right? The scriptures do this fairly regularly. Often I've called these physical reminders of spiritual realities. Right? I've told you, for example, about the guy I played high school football with that wore a rusty nail around his neck, so that every time it pulled one of his chest hairs, he was reminded of the crucifixion. Physical reminders of spiritual realities. Agabus here surely could have just made his prophetic message, and Paul would have heard him and believed him by the Spirit, but he goes one step further, and he takes this belt and says to him, thus says, verse 11 now, we're back in Acts 21, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, this is probably nothing terribly new to Paul. Paul's been putting two and two together for a while now. Trouble awaits me in Jerusalem. Everywhere I've gone, it's been the Jewish people who want to silence me and accuse me of doing things like stirring up trouble and whatnot. Odds are really good that whatever trouble I'm going to get in Jerusalem is going to involve the Jewish crowd that is not so happy with me. So it's not anything terribly new, maybe a little more detail. This is a little more detail for Paul than what he had previously known, but the real impact is apparently on the other people gathered there. Because look at verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him. And there's a good, strong, powerful word there. It's not just asked. It's not just mentioned. It's not just a passing comment. This is a word that is evocative of how much they love him and care for him. There's emotion in this word. They urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Remember, you always go up to Jerusalem because it's the high ground. There's this outpouring of love. In verse 13, Paul touched, it seems. His answer implies that he's not dead inside. He feels the weight of their love and their emotions. And we've been seeing that. Remember a couple of weeks ago when Eutychus fell out of that window and Luke went out of his way to describe in very emotional terms the care that Paul had to revive that man, to bring him back to life. And now here again, or last week, when we were talking to the Ephesian elders, there's emotion in the midst of all of that, passion in the midst of all of that. And here too, his answer betrays the fact that he's not some sort of stoic. We often make the mistake of thinking of Paul as just this, you know, stone wall, stone-faced, nothing bugs him, nothing gets to him. You know, he's a real flesh and blood person, guys, with real emotions and feelings. And so in verse 13, he answers, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Guys, this isn't helping. I know you love me, but we're all of us making this even more painful, because I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, like I'm ready to be bound. Agabus, I'm ready to be tied up like that, but I'm actually even ready to die in Jerusalem, not for any cause other than, please note, the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember some of those early sermons in the book of Acts where we pounded on that idea, the name of the Lord Jesus? In the name of the Lord Jesus. And then just a few weeks ago, we saw some sort of sideways crazy people think, oh, well, we can just invoke the name of Paul and cast out demons. And no, it's about Jesus. The name. Paul does not say, hey, you know what? I am willing to go and die in Jerusalem, you know, for my reputation. No. Come on. I'm willing to go to Jerusalem and die for your reputation, guys. No. He's willing to lay down his life, should it come to that, for the name of the Lord Jesus. Every time I hear this, every time I read this, I am reminded of Ignatius's letters. It'd be great. They're all over the place on the internet. Go home this afternoon and look some of those up. He wrote a series of letters. Ignatius is a guy who's a little bit after the New Testament, just barely after the New Testament, one of the earliest church leaders we have. And he actually wrote letters, and we still have them to this day. In fact, I found somebody online. You can find them too. Quick little Google search. I found somebody who reads them as a podcast for free, and you can just download them. I have them on my phone, and every so once in a while, I just play. They're pretty short. They read pretty quickly. He says in these letters, he's being dragged to Rome to be thrown to the lions because he's a Christian for the sake of the name. And along the way, as he's traveling, he has opportunity to write letters to the churches that he's passing through the area. Never once does he say to them, guys, come rescue me. Guys, they're going to kill me. Come save me. In fact, exactly the opposite. He says to them in almost all of the letters, don't try to stop this. Instead, pray that I would suffer well. Pray that I would be found faithful. Pray that I would be a witness. As I pray for you, that you will continue to grow in your faith, pray for me now that I've just about finished my course. Pray for me. He actually says things that are hard to read. He literally tells these people, pray that the lions in the arena will eat all of me, lest there be anything of me left to cause other people problems or grief or angst. It's almost like he's saying, I don't even want you guys to be troubled having to bury me. Just pray that these creatures will wholly consume me. Wow. It's incredible. Those kinds of words. And here Paul, maybe this is where Ignatius, probably this is where Ignatius gets that idea from, this resolve from. Paul says, I'm willing to even die, guys, not for any silly cause, but for the name of the Lord Jesus. That is the thing I would be willing to die for. In verse 14, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Now I want to take you back to that beach in Tyre, back up there in verse 5, or 6 I think it is actually. No, it's verse 5. Kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and then said farewell to one another, verse 6. I want you to think a little bit about prayer this morning as we kind of conclude this sermon. Let me give you some guidelines. How do you do these things? How do you know these things? I mean, why did Paul keep going? Why did Ignatius keep going? Why didn't they try to find some other way out? What are we supposed to take from this, preacher? Well, I would say to you one thing. At the top of the screen there, when the Bible is really, really clear about something, you just obey. You don't have to pray about, please hear me, you do not have to pray about whether you should divorce your spouse. Where the Bible's really clear, you obey the Bible. You don't have to pray about, boy, I don't know, should I be baptized? Where the Bible's really clear, you just obey. Right? That's as straightforward as it can be. But over the years, I've observed lots and lots of people say, well, you know, I wasn't sure about X, and I prayed about it, and God gave me peace. So now I'm going to, whoa, slow down. Where the Bible is clear, our response is simple obedience. Okay, the end. But where the path is unclear, okay, so not sure, should I buy this car or that car? Should I go to this university or that trade school? Should I move? Should I not move? Is now the right time to propose? Is now not the right time? I mean, those kinds of issues, when the path is a little unclear, the Bible's fundamental message, and we've been saying for a long time, read and pray and seek, right? We pray more and we seek wise counsel. I hope you have people in your life that you could go to, right? Let me ask you a question, and I hope that there's at least one person that just instantly pops into your brain. You go to work tomorrow. You get up tomorrow and get a text from somebody. You go to school tomorrow. Somehow tomorrow, instantly, boom, some really big, scary thing is dropped in your lap. And I pray that doesn't happen. But if that does happen, is there a person in your head right now that you think, boy, I need to talk to X to get some counsel? If you don't have one of those people in your life, maybe it's your dad, Maybe it's your mom. Maybe it's a grandparent. Maybe it's somebody here. Maybe it's one of these brothers or sisters that's here with you in this assembly. But if you don't have somebody in your life that at least one, and I hope there's many somebodies, that you could go to and seek wise counsel, I would encourage you to start building those kinds of relationships, because especially young people, I know some of y'all are like, preacher, I'm 10. Okay, right. The odds that anything big and scary is going to be dumped on your lap at age 8, right, at age 9, wherever Sam's at, right, at age 6 for little Bethany, you know, Jude, how old are you these days? At 11, not a great chance that some big scary thing is going to be dropped in your lap tomorrow, but here's the thing. It's going to happen someday. So if you don't have those kinds of relationships right now, brothers and sisters, start pursuing some so that when the path is unclear, you can by all means pray and you can by all means read the scriptures and you can also by all means seek wise counsel. And at the end of it all, we pour out our desires to God. We say, God, here's what I'm faced. Here's the difficulties. Here's the big scary thing. Here's what I'm thinking. It would be great if maybe this worked out. We do that, right, with God. We say, okay, God, so here's the thing. I got a problem, but I got it all figured out in my head. All I need you to do is this and this and this, and then poof, my problem will be solved. We sort of play God in that way. We resolve our problems for him, and we just need your power, God. Just come on. Remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon about treating God as if he's some sort of a genie in a lamp? Yeah, let's not do that. Let's pour out our desires, and we see that all over the scriptures, right? David does that regularly. He's the ultimate example. Just pouring out his heart before God. But when that's all done, we have to echo the words of verse 14. Let the will of the Lord be done. Preacher, you don't understand. That's hard. No, I do understand that that's hard. We talked a little bit this morning about how do you approach things that don't quite make sense about the Bible? You start with this deep and abiding conviction that the Word of God is true and faithful and accurate. Same thing goes for difficult circumstances in your own life. Boy, I didn't expect this. I didn't ask this to happen. How? How do I resolve this thing? You've got to start with the foundation that God is good and that He is sovereign and that He is the King who will do what is right and best because He knows better than we. We sang this morning. Cindy introduced us to a song about the sort of mysteries and the way in which God works. It doesn't always make sense to us. We've got to stand on that foundation. Most of you know I'm not a terribly emotional fellow. I like to tease that I have like 3 emotions, right? There's normal, there's snarky, and there's irritated. That's about all I've got. True story, though, I have a few more. They're just down there someplace pretty deep. I don't mind telling you that some of those that don't very often come up did the other day. There's some of you actually in this room that I know a guy by the name of Mark Davidson. Mark Davidson was at Lakewood Park, taught out there, and coached basketball out there, and he is now at Blackhawk and teaches for us and coaches our, looks like, going to win the state championship again team. We're that good, and life is good, right? Yay, this is good. It's exciting stuff. I don't mind sharing with you because I want you to pray for him. Mark was diagnosed not quite a year ago with an incredibly rare form of kidney cancer. So rare that they don't really know much of anything about it, but good news, it seemed to have kind of died down, and we just need you to go get a scan every once in a while. Every 6 months, we're going to scan you, and you know, we're going to cross our fingers and hope for the best and whatnot. Guys, he had his first scan a little over a week ago on these checkups, and his lungs are full of all kinds of nonsense. This is a man who is, he's a strongman competitor. If you've never met him, he's a mountain of a man. He actually took 3rd place nationally in the over 40 competition. Huge man. Biggest man I've ever personally known in my life. In the last 9 months, he's lost like 70 pounds. He's still a big dude, but he's just a shell of his former self. And in God's providence, he was on the schedule to deliver the staff devotions a couple of days ago. 4 days a week, we gather before school starts, and on a rotation, we lead devotions. And Mark Davidson, who short of a miracle of God, is dying, said to us, God is good. And I'm going to pray, and I want you to pray for a miracle. I'm going to pour out my heart before God. I want to see my kids grow up. I don't want this to be the last season I coach. I want to grow old with my wife. I'm going to pour out my desires to God, and I would ask you, please, brothers and sisters, pour out that heart's desire to God. But, he said, my circumstances don't change the fact that God is the sovereign King of the universe, and he is good, and he knows what he's doing. And he chose me, and he pulled me to himself, and he's given me these 47 years, 48 now, just turned 48 years of age, that I could be here and experience these things and do these things and serve him. And if this is it, this is it. And I was reminded, of course, of Paul's demeanor here. I'm going to Jerusalem, guys, and it's going to get dark, and it's going to get bad. But God is good. So as you pray your way through difficulties, as you seek wise counsel in your difficulties, as you read the scriptures to find wisdom and comfort and solace in your difficulties, we have got to be prepared, guys, at the end of all of it, to stand on that foundation. We trust in his goodness. We trust that he is the sovereign King of the universe. As we pray, we do those things. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for passages like this. I never really expected, God, that this particular passage would line up with this particular series of events in my friend Mark's life. And yet here we are. And so, God, I do want to take a moment here publicly before this, my friends and family, Lord, to pray for Mark Davidson. And I do pray, God, I do pour out to you. My real, genuine heart's desire is that you would heal him. That you would miraculously heal that man and give him another 48 years here with his family and allow him to grow old with his wife and see his grandchildren that are as of yet not even conceived. But God, you are good and you are sovereign and you know. And your ways are higher and above and better than our ways. I thank you for the courage and the strength of conviction that you have built into him. He'd be the first person to tell us, God, that it's not because he's brave, it's because you have made him brave. So I pray for that same bravery for each and every one of us here as we face our own difficulties, most of them hopefully not quite so severe as his right now, but any of us at any time could be. God, allow us, please, mold us and fashion us in such a way that our first response at signs of trouble is to pray and pour out our hearts to you, but when it's all said and done, to really genuinely live those words, let the will of the Lord be done. God, we love you. We pray, God, that people have been encouraged this morning or maybe convicted this morning, but above all else, God, I pray that you have been and will continue as we continue now in our service to be glorified. You alone are worthy. You alone are great. You alone are good. You alone are sovereign. You are our God, Lord. Amen.